Thank you so much for coming. My name is Carolyn Mahaney, and I have to start by saying you ladies have got stamina to attend yet another seminar right about the time you wish you could go back to your room and take that afternoon nap. Instead, you come here. I'm honored. This is impressive, so thank you. Well, would you please open your Bibles for me to John chapter 21? The story that we want to consider this afternoon is Jesus making his third appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. On this occasion, the Savior had provided breakfast for the disciples by the Sea of Galilee after they had returned from an all-night fishing trip. And I'd like us to begin reading in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your living, active, all-powerful word. And thank you for this opportunity that you have provided for us here to take a few days apart, a few days away from our daily responsibilities, our daily schedules, and to be able to come and to study your word. Lord, thank you. I ask that once again that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, give me grace to share your heart with these dear women. I ask for your help. I acknowledge my need for you, and I trust you to enable me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am very blessed to have 11 grandchildren, ranging in age from 11 years old to 18 months. My two youngest grandchildren, my daughter, Kristen's daughter, Claire, and my daughter, Janelle's son, Hudson, were born only days apart, and it is so entertaining to watch them play together. Sometimes they're partners in crime, sometimes they're best buddies toddling around and chasing after each other as fast as their little legs can take them, laughing and squealing. But then one of them picks up a toy, and it doesn't matter if it's been lying around unclaimed for hours. If Claire sees Hudson with a toy, then of course she's got to have it. And the same goes for Hudson. The moment he sees Claire pick up a toy, he is determined to get that toy. Or they can each be happily playing with their own toy, but as soon as one of them notices that the other is playing with a toy, instantly their own toy is no longer desirable, and they become fixated on having what the other has. Now, isn't it funny how the blatant actions of children can sometimes serve to highlight temptations that we experience as adults? Temptations that may not have changed all that much from when we were young, but perhaps we've simply learned how to conceal them now that we're older. As I watch my grandchildren play, I can often discern similar temptations they display at work in my own heart. How do we respond when someone else gets what we want? What is our reaction when we think someone has it better than we do? Maybe we are tempted to compare our situation to their situation. Perhaps we are tempted to measure our lot against theirs. I mean, why is it she can eat whatever she wants and remain skinny, and I just look at a piece of chocolate and I gain 5 pounds? Why can she craft and decorate and take gorgeous pictures, and I can only get blurry shots with my camera phone? Why is she always the one whose ideas and talents get used in the church, but the pastors don't seem to appreciate my gifts and choose my ideas? Why is she married at 20 and I'm 35 with no man in sight? Why does she get pregnant without trying and I am still infertile after all these years? Why does her husband lead their family and mine won't initiate anything spiritual? Ever had thoughts like these? I certainly have, and I'm guessing I'm not alone. For many of us, whenever others get what we want, or we think that they have a better situation than we do, we are tempted to compare our situation to theirs. Well, it may be of some comfort to learn that the Apostle Peter was also tempted to compare. And this afternoon, we want to look at one such incident in Peter's life and discover how the Lord responded to him and consider how the Lord responds to us when we compare. Now, if you're taking notes this afternoon, I have entitled this message, What to Do About the Things I Can't Do Anything About. Now, this is a familiar account we find ourselves considering in John 21. We are most likely well acquainted with this scene. The story begins with Jesus questioning Peter. He asked Peter about his love for him, and as Peter responded, our Lord repeated the question 3 times over. Now, there was a redemptive purpose in this repetition. Jesus was restoring Peter. We remember that previously Peter had denied our Lord 3 times just prior to his crucifixion. Well, Jesus was giving Peter the opportunity to make 3 public reaffirmations of his love and loyalty to the Lord in place of his previous denials. No doubt Peter had been experiencing utter misery since making those public denials. And so what relief this must have brought him to receive the Lord's forgiveness and experience his affirmation that he was still as dear to the Lord as ever. Not only did Jesus restore Peter on this occasion, he committed the care of his flock to Peter. 3 times he commissioned Peter, "Feed my sheep." Jesus entrusted Peter with the most valuable treasure he had on earth, his sheep, which he had purchased with his very own blood. What an important commission Jesus gave to Peter that day. Then in verse 18, Jesus transitioned from addressing Peter's past failure to telling him about his future. And one wonders if Peter was prepared for this transition. Let's look at what Jesus told Peter, found in verse 18. Jesus started out with very solemn words. Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, the Lord said to Peter, what I'm about to tell you, it is not probable. It doesn't fall into the maybe category. This is for certain. Maybe Peter braced himself when he heard those words. He certainly needed to, given what he was about to hear. Jesus first described Peter's youth. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. And then he informed Peter about what would happen to him in his old age. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This Jesus said to him to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Now, what Jesus had just announced to Peter was that in his old age, he would die a death by crucifixion. See that phrase, stretch out your hands? That was understood in those days to mean crucifixion. Peter knew what it meant. He understood fully that Jesus had just informed him that one day he would die a most violent death by crucifixion. Whoa! Can you imagine how this must have hit Peter? Can you fathom how this news must have shocked him? I mean, there's no way he could have anticipated this dreadful announcement. Only a moment ago, he had been restored and reaffirmed in his call, and immediately following his restoration and reaffirmation, the Savior informed him about the manner of his death. It was going to be an excruciating, painful, and torturous death. I don't think any of us can begin to comprehend the force with which this must have hit Peter. How distressing this must have been to his soul. And as Peter attempted to process this unsettling announcement, the Savior concluded with this command in verse 19, follow me. Now, at first glance, this hardly seems like the appropriate thing to say to someone after they had just been informed they were going to die a death by crucifixion. Shouldn't the Lord have offered some sympathy? Peter, my heart breaks for you. I'm so sorry to have to bring you such hard news. Shouldn't he have tried to console Peter? I know this is going to be a difficult tragedy to bear, Peter, but I will be with you every step of the way. I will help you. He did neither of those things. He didn't offer sympathy or consolation. Instead, he gave a command. He challenged Peter with two words. Follow me. See, Jesus knew the one thing that would help Peter the most to face this eventual death by crucifixion would be for Peter to follow him. Because as Peter followed Jesus, the Lord would give him grace to enjoy sweet communion with himself, to grow strong in faith. The Lord would make it possible for Peter to resist sin and temptation, to persevere through every trial. And the Lord would enable him to finish well, even dying an agonizing death by crucifixion. That's why Jesus said to Peter, follow me. It was the most caring and helpful thing he could have said to Peter at that moment. Now, certainly in a far less significant moment, I can still recall a time when I received a challenge instead of the sympathy I felt I deserved. It was during a very difficult period in my life when I was experiencing some relational changes with several of my closest friends. And my husband and I were out on a date night, and I began to unload all of my troubles about what was going on. More accurately, I was unloading my bitterness. And CJ listened patiently and graciously. Then at the end of my dumping, he kindly said to me, "Carolyn, God is stripping you. Your friends have become more important to you than your relationship with the Lord. And he wants to give you grace to repent from your bitterness. He wants to help you find your joy and satisfaction in him and him alone." Now, I wish I could tell you that I responded humbly to my husband's exhortation that evening, but I did not. That was not what I wanted to hear. I wanted my husband's pity. I just wanted to be understood. And I proceeded to tell him so in anger. "Why are you so heartless? Why can't you be more understanding? Why can't you just comfort me right now instead of correcting me?" I remember CJ saying to me, "Carolyn, this is the most caring thing I could say to you." And do you know what? It was the most caring thing he could have said to me. Even though it was not what I wanted to hear, I knew his counsel was right, and I knew it was what I needed to hear. And by God's grace, I did eventually respond to my husband's correction. God gave me grace to repent from my bitterness. I began to see where I had made an idol out of my friendships. I began to realize my affections had been misplaced, and God enabled me to once again delight in him and to follow him. It turned out to be a defining moment in my life, and it all began with that one simple exhortation from my husband on date night. His counsel and correction to me that evening was the most helpful and caring thing he could have said to me. But isn't it true, though, that so often it's pity that we want when we are experiencing something difficult? We want others to feel as sorry for us as we feel for ourselves, yet our greater need is to have someone caringly challenge us with a biblical perspective. A theological perspective is the most helpful counsel we can receive from others and the most helpful counsel we can give to others. And that's what our Lord gave to Peter. His two-word command was the most helpful counsel Peter could have received at that moment. Now let's look back at verse 18 to observe how the Lord actually introduced Peter to his future destiny. Observe the manner which he presented Peter with this announcement, and notice the contrast he used. He told Peter, "When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Now here we see the contrast between youth and old age. And then we see another interesting comparison. It says you dressed yourself and walked wherever you wanted, in contrast to, "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will carry you where you do not want to go." In other words, Peter, there are things you have done in your life that you wanted to do, you chose to do. However, there will also be things that happen to you that you don't want to have happen, but there will be nothing you can do about it. And in Peter's case, that meant dying a death by crucifixion. Certainly not what Peter wanted, but he had no choice in the matter. It had been decided for him. Now, I doubt there's anyone in this room that can relate to Peter's experience of being told that they are going to die a martyr's death. And of course, we understand that Peter's role in the history of the church was unique. However, there is something in Peter's experience that I think we can identify with, and that is this. Like Peter, we too have things happen in our lives that we don't prefer, yet we can't change. We all have unexpected, undesirable things in our lives that we can't do anything about. What are they for you? What are those things in your life that you don't want, but you can't change? Maybe it's a particular trial you're going through at present. You didn't ask for this trial, you don't want this trial, but there's nothing you can do to change it. Maybe it's the fact you're still single. You don't like being single, you'd love to be married, but there's nothing you can do to change that. You can't force that desirable man to marry you. Maybe there's something about your marriage that you don't want. Possibly you are married to an unbeliever, or maybe you're married to a man who is not exercising leadership in the home, and oh, how you would love to change it, but you can't. Maybe there's an aspect of your appearance that you really don't like, yet all your physical features have been determined for you, the shape of your body, the color of your eyes, the texture of your skin. You can't change these things about your appearance. Perhaps it's your economic situation, how you wish you were in a higher financial bracket than the one you're in. Maybe you resent how little money you have and the constraints that this puts on your life, and yet you can't change it. Maybe your situation with your family is difficult. For whatever reason, there's estrangement, hostility, tension with your parents or your siblings or your grown children, and you feel caught in a cycle of judgments that can't seem to change. Your undesirable experience is probably the one you're thinking about as I make my way through this list. Everybody has something in their lives. You can fill in the blank. Something that you don't like, you don't want, but you can't change. I'm sure for Peter, he had many such experiences, but most likely it was his future death on a cross that was the most difficult one for him to face. We can assume he didn't desire it, but yet he couldn't change it. But this much Peter could be sure of: God had assigned it to him. The Lord was the one who announced to Peter that he would die a martyr's death. Therefore, Peter could know without question that this unwanted assignment came from God himself. You know, the same is true about every experience that happens in our lives that we don't like. It has been divinely appointed by God. It has been assigned to us by God. And that's not all. It has been assigned to us by God for a special purpose. And we discover this purpose in verse 19. Look at what verse 19 says. This is why Peter was assigned a death by crucifixion. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Though Peter wouldn't have chosen to die this way, although it was quite possibly the last thing in the world he wanted to face, this appointed martyr's death was the kind of death that would glorify God. Now consider the implication of this for our own lives. How should we think about the unexpected, the undesirable experiences that we encounter in life? Well, here's how Scripture should shape our thinking. Every experience we face in our lives that we don't want but can't change has been assigned to us by God, ultimately that we might glorify God. Now let's stop for a moment and think about a particular situation that we might be going through right now, something that we don't want, we don't prefer, but we can't change. And then consider this: God, in his good and wise providence, specifically assigned this to you and me so that we might glorify him. Now, when we begin to look at our unwelcome experiences from this vantage point, it can transform our hearts. Rather than begrudging it or even despairing over those things in our lives that we don't want but can't change, we can instead respond with faith and joy, knowing full well that they are divinely appointed opportunities to glorify God. The only thing is, That can be hard to do at times. Wouldn't you agree? It appears that it was hard for Peter to do. Rather than viewing his undesirable assignment as an opportunity to glorify God and looking to his Savior for the grace to carry out this assignment, look at how he responded in verses 20 and 21. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Did you catch what Peter did here? Peter turned away from the Lord and saw the disciple, John. He began to compare himself to John. He began to measure his situation against John's. Maybe he thought something like, "Wait a minute. Is John going to get a better deal than the one I'm ending up with? I mean, after all, he did get to sit next to Jesus at the Last Supper. And he does seem to have an especially close friendship with the Lord. Does this mean John is exempt from persecution and eventual execution? Will he just die peacefully in his sleep one night while I have to experience a martyr's death?" Whatever he was thinking, Peter couldn't contain himself anymore, and he blurted out, "Lord, what about this man?" Isn't that what we do so often? When something happens in our lives that we don't want but can't change, our tendency is to turn our attention away from God and his word and look at others. We compare our plight and circumstances with theirs. We compare our adversity to their prosperity. And we ask the Lord the same question that Peter asked. "Lord, what about him? What about her?" Now, the Lord answers this question for us. However, it may not be the answer we would expect. I doubt Peter anticipated the answer when he asked the Lord about his fellow disciple John. "What about this man?" Jesus' response to Peter in verse 22 was, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus had already challenged Peter to follow him. Now he gave Peter the same command a second time. However, this time he introduced it with what appears to be a sharp rebuke and a rhetorical question of his own. His words almost seem harsh. He said to Peter, in effect, "What I have planned for John is none of your business. Stop comparing yourself to him and follow me." Jesus allowed Peter no room for self-pity. He gave Peter no time to indulge his self-centered thoughts or feelings. Instead, he rebuked him for comparing himself to John. Again, we might be tempted to think that this is an insensitive and poorly timed response from our Lord. Doesn't Peter need a little sympathy and compassion and understanding? But yet again, this rebuke is the most loving thing Jesus could have said to Peter. See, for Peter to turn his attention away from the Savior and look at John was the worst thing he could do. For Peter to compare his situation side by side with John's situation was the most detrimental action he could take, because sinful comparison is a futile and destructive exercise. It robs us of joy. It destroys our peace. It plunges us into despair and self-pity. It distorts our view of a wise and loving God. And Jesus loved Peter, so he sought to protect him from the trap of comparison. He wants to protect us as well. When we turn and compare our life unfavorably to others, when we ask, "What about her? Why is she prettier than me? More gifted than I am? Why does she have more friends than I do? A happier family, a bigger house, better health. Why does she live a trial-free life and my life is so full of trials? The Lord would rebuke us in the same way he did Peter. The Lord would say to us, "What is that to you? What I have assigned to her is not your concern." I think C.S. Lewis must have had John 21 in mind in The Horse and His Boy when Aslan tells Shasta, "Child, I am telling you your own story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." For Jesus to rebuke us and say, "What is that to you?" is the most loving thing he could say to us. Truly. And we must never think he is somehow frustrated with us when he corrects us and convicts us of sin. As Paul Tripp says in his book, War of Words, convicting us of sin is one of the most profound ways God demonstrates his love for us. He is committed to completing his work in us. He will not allow us to live with hearts that are enslaved. The conviction of our hearts is a sign that we are his dearly loved children. The Lord will not allow us to live with hearts that are enslaved to comparison because he loves us. He doesn't want our hearts trapped by the snare of comparison. He wants to set our hearts free. That's why he sought to free Peter from his fixation with John. And that's why he seeks to free you and me from our fixation with others. Now, as important as it is to stop comparing ourselves with others, it's not enough. Though it is absolutely essential to cease comparing our plight with others, it is not sufficient to carry us through situations we don't want but can't change. It's not enough to face those difficult experiences that invade our lives. It wasn't enough for Peter. Comparing his plight to John's was certainly something he needed to stop doing, but there was also something Peter needed to do instead. And we discover what it is in the last part of verse 22. Look at it with me. After Jesus rebuked Peter for his comparison, he then said to Peter, "You follow me." In order for Peter to face his future martyr's death, which he didn't want, but he couldn't change, here is what Peter needed to hear from his Lord. "You follow me." In fact, that was all Peter needed to hear. That was enough. He did not need to hear or do anything else. This simple command was sufficient to enable him to face the agonizing death assigned to him by God. "You follow me." Our Lord gives us the same command. For every unwanted experience or withheld blessing, the Lord would say to us, "You follow me." And just as these words were enough for Peter, so they are enough for us. They're all we need to hear and obey in order to glorify God in every difficult experience that God assigns us. There's nothing complicated about this command. It's simple. It's profound. It's always applicable. It addresses the sin and temptations down at the very root of our hearts. And as we obey this command, we will always find grace to help us in our time of temptation and need. But we need reminding. We need to hear these words again and again. "You follow me." Peter needed to hear them again. We see in our passage that this was the second time our Lord said this to Peter. He had just told him the same thing a moment before, but already Peter needed to hear these words again. You follow me. Aren't we just like Peter? We need to hear God's words to us again and again. And like Peter, sometimes we need to hear them again right after we heard them. Our hearts certainly resonate with the refrain from that well-known hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because of the remaining sin in our hearts, we are prone to wander from the God we love. Therefore, we must do all we can by every means we can to hear and obey the Lord's command. You follow me. This is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, throughout the day. Because as we consider him who came to earth to die a horrific death on the cross so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to God the Father, we are compelled to follow him. This is why we need to study scripture each day. Because this discipline is a means of grace whereby we are reminded again of our Lord's call and are challenged to obey his command. You follow me. This is why we need to regularly gather for corporate worship and the preaching of God's word, because this is a context where we hear the Lord say to us again, you follow me. This is why we must build strong friendships with other believers in a local church so they can remind us again of our Lord's words, you follow me. After all, following the Lord is our life call. There's nothing more we need to do, and we must do nothing less. And our Lord would lovingly remind each of us today, you follow me, even in the circumstances that we may not desire, we didn't choose, but we can't change. I want to close this afternoon by telling you about a very dear friend who's been a living illustration to me of what it means to follow the Savior, even when she faces unexpected, undesirable, even excruciatingly difficult circumstances. And she hasn't just done this once. But her entire life is an example of what it means to joyfully, faithfully follow the Savior. Kathy was saved and came to our church soon after college. She kindly volunteered to babysit our children when they were little, and it didn't take long before she became like one of our family. My girls, who are all married now, still call her Aunt Kathy. Like most young women, Kathy desired to be married, but year after year went by, friend after friend got married. However, the man of her dreams didn't enter her life until she was age 34. Through all these years, Kathy faithfully served in the church. She resisted the temptation to compare and eagerly rejoiced with friends who got married. She followed the Savior, even when her life wasn't going the way she had hoped. When God finally did bring John into her life, he was obviously the perfect one for Kathy. John had a great sense of humor. He was a very talented musician. Their gifts and personalities complemented one another perfectly. And after they were married, John and Kathy wanted to start a family right away. But month after month went by, and Kathy was unable to get pregnant. Disappointment followed disappointment, and the infertility treatments they tried were to no avail. Once again, Kathy faced the undesirable and unexpected. After waiting for years to get married, now she wasn't able to have children, and she couldn't do anything about it. But Kathy continued to trust God and follow him. Across the ocean, in fact, to an orphanage in Romania, where she and John adopted two small boys Gabriel and Joseph. And then a few years later, they adopted a little girl, Amanda. John and Kathy raised their three children. They faithfully served in the church until a few years ago when John began to experience some muscle weakness in his arms and legs and began to have some difficulty walking and playing his guitar. Eventually, John saw a doctor and received the devastating diagnosis ALS, otherwise known as Lou Gehrig's disease. A fatal illness that would first rob him of his ability to work, then his ability to walk and stand, and eventually his ability to care for himself. Kathy cared for John and worked full-time to support the family through this long illness. John became progressively weak in body, but he grew stronger in spirit day by day. And his remarkable faith was a profound encouragement to all who knew him. I wish I had time to tell you stories of all the people he encouraged to follow the Savior and how he glorified God through this severe trial. But in January of last year, John went home to be with the Lord. My friend Kathy, married at 34, was now a widow at age 58. Her husband and best friend was gone. It'd be so easy for Kathy to wonder, why me? What about her? Lord, why do other women get married at a younger age and are able to bear children? Why are all my friends' husbands still alive and mine is no longer here? But these aren't the questions Kathy asked. Instead, she asked the Lord, please show me how to follow you. Please show me how to glorify you in all the circumstances of my life. You see, the Savior's death on the cross for her sins and the words, follow me, have made all the difference in her life. She's a living illustration of the grace of God in operation. She's one of my closest friends, and she kindly agreed to come and support me on this trip. Her name is Kathy Spiro, and though she had no idea I was telling her story today, I trust her example encourages you, as it does me, to continue to follow hard after the Savior. Kathy, thank you for your compelling example. So, what should we do about the things we can't do anything about? We must not compare, but instead, we must follow the Lord. We must not look at others, but we must fix our eyes on Christ. That's what Peter did, and he did it for 30 years, all the while knowing that to follow Christ meant following him to a martyr's death. Though scripture does not record the date of Peter's death, there is strong tradition that Peter suffered martyrdom at the hands of Emperor Nero around AD 65. Now, if that's true, it means he lived 3 decades with this prediction of martyrdom hanging over him. But Peter did not allow this to distract him from following the Lord. He knew the worst would happen, yet he did not wallow in self-pity or lash out in anger. Peter humbled himself under the Savior's rebuke. What is that to you? And he heeded the Savior's call. You follow me. In fact, he encouraged his fellow believers to do the same. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. An eternal perspective enabled Peter to put away comparison and follow Christ with joy. He came to view his trials, experiences that he didn't want but couldn't change, with pure joy and opportunities to glorify God. Let's learn from Peter's example. Let's resist the sinful tendency to compare, and instead, let's follow the Savior who has a good and perfect plan for our lives. Let's follow the Savior who shed his blood for all our sins, including each time we have sinfully compared ourselves to others. And let's follow our Savior who will lead us into joy unimaginable. And ladies, as we follow him, we will glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you would remind us again today of that simple yet profound command that you gave to Peter. You follow me. Lord, we acknowledge, apart from your grace, we cannot follow you. But I ask that you would help each one of us in this room. Extend your grace and mercy. Enable us to follow hard after the Savior, so that we might glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.